Shabbat Shalom. It's good to be back here again today, and I really enjoyed Michael's midrash. I guess everybody else did too, huh? Yeah, that was very cool. All right, well, you know, I want to start out with a prayer, and then I have kind of a different place that I want to go than where I thought I was going to go last night. So let's say a prayer first. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu melech haolam. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of all things. Yehovah Elohim of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we thank you and praise you for your word, for your Shabbat. Just ask your blessing on this meeting. In the name of Yeshua. Amen. You know, I have a friend in this audience. Well, I have several friends in this audience. But one of them was a real good friend to me last night. Rick asked a question that was really an interesting question. Yeah, it does sound like Rick. He asked me if the New Testament is scripture and good for doctrine and reproof. And I gave an answer, and I guess it probably scared some people. Because, you know, we're Greeks, and we think that when we hear anything that's adverse to our own opinion, that it means that automatically we're wrong, and now I have to change my position and take up some new way of thinking. That is a Greek way of thinking, that we're subject to being told that we're wrong or that our opinions are wrong. But of course you know that when you get three Jews in a room, you get five opinions, right? And when they're giving you their five opinions, which of them is correct? The answer is yes. That's because there are multiple ways, infinite ways, might I suggest, of looking at the various viewpoints in the various scriptures, and you know, we have all the levels, the Peshat, the Drash, the Remez, and the Sod, and I mean, it can go on and on, right? So I want to, before I get on with today's teaching, I want to clarify with you that I do believe that the New Testament is inspired, even though I don't believe we should use it as scripture. Now, if we're going back to the way that the apostles lived and the way that Yeshua taught in the first century, they didn't have a New Testament. For them, the scriptures were just in the Old Testament or the Tanakh. You know, that doesn't mean that what they taught us in the New Testament is not inspired, because it's their commentary. It's their exposition on what the Torah said, right? And it is good for us to go and look at that. See, we think of commentaries as, well, that's just somebody's opinion. No, a commentary is an explanation, which is different than an opinion, you see? And so commentaries are inspired, teachings are inspired, prophecies are inspired. See, they all come from the Lord. And the Lord gives us all these various ways of expression so that when we say something, somebody who didn't get it might actually get it now. You see what I'm saying? The Lord loves differences. He loves variety. That's why every one of us look different. We sound different, you know, and we act different. But yet we are bound together by something called scriptures, which is in the Tanakh. You see? So I just wanted to clarify that. Because you see, what happened over the years is that the church got into doctrinal trouble because it would not look at what was in the Old Testament as being viable. But the foundation of all doctrine is in the Old Testament. So when you knock out the foundation, you've really, you know, you've left yourself with nothing. So I want to go on from there now. That which is good for doctrine and for reproof and correction. That's what a scripture is. And now we're going to go on and talk some more about what Paul did, because one of our conundrums in our studies is, you know, going to Paul and looking at his words and thinking that we understand what he's saying. So I'm going to show you some tools for study. You need either eSword or some other Bible software. I use eSword. I can download all kinds of different Bible translations, commentaries, dictionaries. There's an interlinear Bible in there. You can go and look directly at the Hebrew text and at the Greek text, and it's free. You know, there's a lot of free stuff in eSword. And so it's good to have that. Now, there's Logos and other Bible software. But you need something where you can compare several Bible versions. Now, I recently discovered this contemporary English version of the Bible. And just to give you a little overview of what that version is, you remember last night I was talking about language anomalies and how in Greek and Hebrew they really don't use pronouns the way that we do, and all nouns have a masculine or a feminine gender, right? Well, it's hard to translate that into English. And so you need to have a way to see those translations correctly. And this contemporary English version, which I have in my eSword, actually translates following three principles. The first principle was that it must be understood by people without stumbling in speech. In other words, it's going to be plain and easy to understand. And it must be able to be understood by those with little or no comprehension of biblical language, meaning Greek or Hebrew. And it must be able to be understood by all. But the best thing about this is that in those places where you have numerous translation errors having to do with pronouns, is that it uses gender-neutral language for humanity, though it does not for the Lord, obviously. So I recommend that if you can get hold of that, that you do that and use it to help you understand what's in the New Testament. Because you're not really, or even in the Old Testament, because you're not going to understand it in English. And this is a good tool if you don't know how to read Greek and Hebrew. And so let me go on here to the next one. Ah, tools for study. These are questions. Let me see here where I'm at. Something happened to my PowerPoint while I was standing here yakking. You ever have that happen? Okay. Here's the questions. What is this person saying? What is the cultural context? What specified problem is this person addressing? Could this problem be specific to one person, a few people, or a whole congregation? You do know that human beings get themselves involved in situations where one person needs to be corrected, or maybe you've got two or three people that need to be corrected at the same time, or perhaps it is the whole congregation. So that would be a legitimate question to ask. And then you want to ask yourself, does the plain reading of the text match what the Torah says? Does the plain reading match the principles in the Old Testament? Now, we know that the Torah shows us principles and patterns. We want to ask ourselves if what we're reading in the New Testament matches with what the principle and the pattern is in the Old Testament. And you do know that because the New Testament is written over the foundation of the Torah, you see, we always want to be checking the New Testament against the Torah. Now, we don't check the Torah against the New Testament. See, we do that in reverse. And so then the next question is, does the plain reading provide perspicuity from Genesis to Revelation? And last night I defined perspicuity as it has to be the same from the front as it is to the back. And we get the doctrine of perspicuity from the fact that the Lord says He is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow, and He's the same forever, right? So that's what perspicuity means. So right there is really where we need to go when we're looking at what the writers of the New Testament said, especially Paul. Now here we have some problems that we can encounter during our study. We can encounter problems of our own cultural bias. Last night I talked about us being a Greco-Roman based society. And at Sukkot, I'm going to show you with historical references and non-biblical texts and also in the Bible that we are an Esau-based society. And so that affects us. And of course, we come with our church bias. We come out of the church wanting to be obedient to the Lord, but then we go to read what the epistles say, and we see things that don't make sense, and then because they don't make sense, sometimes we revert back to what the church doctrine said rather than going forward, doing a little bit of study, and coming to a new understanding. And then, of course, we have our personal biases, you know, that we put into our study. And then there's this thing that I call doctrine by extrapolation. Doctrine by extrapolation does three things. It takes scriptures out of context. It strings scriptures together. And it reads stuff into, it reads church doctrines or cultural biases and personal biases into the text. This is probably the most difficult thing to overcome when we're studying. Because, you know, none of us like to face our own personal problems, you know, our own personal biases. And again, last night, just to review, we have translation mistakes and doctrinal agendas, language anomalies, the writing style of the author, getting only one side of the story, and especially where Paul is concerned. And so all of these things have to play into our study. You know, it makes it sound like it's something you don't really want to do. But the Lord didn't make it easy for us always, because otherwise we wouldn't have to stretch. We wouldn't have to get out from under our own weight and dig and find. He's told us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. In other words, we've dug ourselves into a hole. We need to work to get out of it. And, you know, back in Yeshua's day and in the apostles' day, they understood more than we do now. We have, one of our cultural biases is that the United States of America is the greatest experiment of culture that ever took place on the planet. See? It's called American exceptionalism. But you know what? There were other cultures that were equally as great throughout history. And so it's our job to make sure that we don't stay mired in that kind of thinking. So we're going to take on one of the most controversial subjects that is in the New Testament, that people use Paul's words to determine what their doctrine is going to be on this subject. And, whoops, there it is. It's women in leadership. We're going to find out what were Paul's words and record on women in leadership. What is the New Testament record? What did Yeshua say and do about women? And what does the Torah teach about women in leadership roles? Now, you're going to have to excuse me because I'm trying to run three. Have you ever juggled? Anybody in here ever juggled? I'm going to drop one of these three things one of these times. You know that. Okay. So we're going to look first at Phoebe. This is Paul's words and Paul's record. Phoebe was a deacon. In Romans 16:1, it says, I commend to you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church in Cenchrea. And in verse 25, to God, only wise, be glory through Yeshua Mashiach forever. Amen. Written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Now, why is it when I hit that button, it takes me too far? Okay. The word servant there is diakonos, and it is one who executes the commands of another. It is the servant of a king. It is a deacon who cares for the poor and has charge of and distributes the money collected for their use, and also a waiter. Now, I have run into men who think that Phoebe was a waitress. So, I'm going to suggest to you that Phoebe was more than a table waitress. Phoebe was actually Paul's assistant. Romans 16:2 says that you receive her, that's Phoebe, in the Lord as become saints, and that you assist her in whatsoever business she has need of for you. She has been a succorer of many and of myself also. Now, what is that word, succorer? Well, it's the Greek word prostatis, which is Strong's 4368. A succorer is a woman that is set over others. She is also a female guardian. And so this is important for us to understand. You see, if you go and look at the Greek words, you can start to get a picture of who Phoebe was and that Paul was commending her. And right away, you begin to question in your mind, well, did Paul really say that women shouldn't be leaders, that they shouldn't be teachers and so forth? We're going to examine that further. Priscilla. In Acts 18:26, it says, and he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. This man here that is talking about is Apollos, and he's in the synagogue, and he's speaking boldly. Why? Because he's Jewish, he's learned in the Torah, and he has been following John the Baptist. And so when Aquila and Priscilla had heard him, they took him to them and expounded to him the way of God more perfectly. Now, Paul praised Priscilla specifically in Acts 18:2, verse 18 and verse 26, in 1 Corinthians 16:19, and in Romans 16:3. Junia was an apostle. Romans 16:7 says, salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen. See, there's that word anomaly again, you know, where you've got a girl here, a woman, a female, and she's being called with a masculine noun. And my fellow prisoners who are of note among the apostles, this guy Andronicus and this woman Junia, they are of note. And that means they are outstanding as apostles. Now, so Paul also acknowledges other women in leadership. He says in Philippians 4, 2 and 3, I beseech you, Odias, and beseech Syncte, that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat you also, he's talking to Philip, true yoke fellow or colleague, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, these two gals, Euodias, Syncte, and they labored with Clement, with Paul, so they're fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life. And now, Clark's commentary says that these are two pious women that are generally supposed to have been deaconesses. Acts 21, verse 8 says, the next day we went to Caesarea and stayed with Philip the preacher. He was one of the seven men who helped the apostles, and he had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. So we have Paul on record as being in favor of women being apostles, being prophets, being deacons, and all of those positions require you to be a teacher. So again, as I asked last night, is Paul schizophrenic? Is he just fickle? Or is he wrestling with some local problems? Because we come to 1 Timothy 2:12, and he says, I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. So he's talking about a woman and the man. Now, you know that the words a and the are not in the Greek texts. Those were added by English translators, but they're not in italics. Now, I'm going to show you some history here of the Catholic Church. But before I go to this, I want to go back here for just a second, because where it's talking there about a woman and the man, and we have evidence that the words a and the were added. Probably is going to end up being a doctrinal agenda in the translation. Why do I say that? Well, because even grammatically, it doesn't make sense. You know, a woman could mean any woman, right? But it's a specific thing to the man. So what is it? Is there one woman that's coming up against this man, or is it a mob of women? We don't get a clear sense of that. Probably what was going on is that there was a woman, maybe a Gentile woman, who came in as a convert, and, you know, who knows why she thought she could do a better job than the man who was in authority, but she probably did and probably wanted to take his position. And Paul is saying no to that. Furthermore, I might suggest to you that if it was a man who was trying to usurp that authority, Paul would have said no to that too. So it's not about whether who it is that's trying to usurp authority. It's about the authority being usurped. You see what I'm saying? Okay, so now let's go on to, I want to explain to you why this bias came into both Catholicism and Judaism. This is going to be some of the lesson that you'll get at Sukkot, but I'm just going to make it brief. About 150 years before Yeshua was born, John Hyrcanus II forcibly converted all the Edomites that were captured in the final war between the Edomites and the house of Judah. He forcibly circumcised them and forcibly converted them to Judaism. Thus, John Hyrcanus caused the intermixing of Esau into Jewish culture. Now, that's going to become evident in your mind in a minute why that's important. Because Catholicism comes out of Rome, which I'm going to show you, is an outcropping of Esau. Rome is called Basra, nicknamed Basra, by the rabbis, and has been for, well, since even during the Bar Kokhba revolt. And the reason is because they knew where Esau went, you see? So you're dealing with two cultures now, Rome and the mixed culture of Jacob and Esau, which we call the Jews, and they both have biases against women. Who has biases against women? Esau. And you're going to see a little bit later in this teaching, Esau is modern-day Islam. Islam is modern-day Esau. And I'm not going to go into all that history right here because we don't have time for that, and it's in my Sukkot teaching. But when you understand that and you see the way that Muslim men treat their women, now you can start to see the thread of bias against women cropping up in church. Now, Catholic, what does Catholic mean? It means universal. Why does it mean universal? Well, because the history of the church is that it is an outcropping of Mithraism. Mithraism sprung up in Rome about 100 to 150 years prior to Constantine. And one of the precepts of Mithraism is that women are not allowed to participate in that. And so Catholics, the Catholic priests, created nunneries, and they created doctrine to shut women up. Now, I have here similarities between Mithraic doctrine and Catholic doctrine. The center of the Mithraic sun cult was at Rome. Our current Christian culture is at Rome, right? The leader of the ritual service was called Pater, meaning father. And they inherited that, or, you know, the Catholics inherited that in their services as well. There was a Pater Patratus, meaning the Pope, in Mithraism. Do you see how direct Catholicism comes from Mithraism? And the hierarchy initiates were below the Pater or the Father were called brothers. They do that today. The cult was for men only. And the cult had a trinity, which was Mithras, Rashnu, and Vohumana, and it meant three persons, but yet one. Sunday was the day that they hallowed in the cult of Mithras. You know, they call that Mithras god Sol Invictus. We've all heard about Sol Invictus, haven't we? But did you know that it came out of this cult of Mithras? And then the December 25th, being the birthday of Mithras, and it's the rebirth of the winter sun and so forth. But the important thing to remember there is that there was this horrible bias against women in this cult. And so it got carried into... This bias got carried by the Edomites into Judaism, and it got carried into Catholicism by the Mithraists. You understand this? Because I'm going to show you that I don't believe the Lord intended for our brethren and our sisters to be at odds with each other. I'm going to show you that in just a little bit. But, you know, we say, Jeremiah 16:19, that, you know, we teach this to people. Well, we came out of the church because we figured out that our fathers had inherited lies, right? And so we need to make sure that we're getting rid of all the lies that we've been taught. So here's the issue. If Paul had issued a blanket edict against all women everywhere teaching or leading, he would have reprimanded Phoebea, Priscilla, Junia, Euobius, Syncte, and the four daughters of Philip, right? But he didn't. He praised them. So we have to look beyond the basic presentation that Paul is doing and understand that we're dealing with, well, you have it here in your own congregation. What is that? You've got people who have been in the Hebrew community for a number of years, right? They're mature. And they need a certain level of teaching and understanding. You know, and if you give them too much baby food, they're going to get bored. And yet you've got new people coming in and you can't force feed them pieces of meat. See? So Paul was dealing with that cultural issue. He was dealing with Greek converts coming in and having to learn. We talked about this last night, about unlearning stuff that we came, you know, with our baggage that we came out of the church with. And the language differences between Greek and English, you see. And so we have a lot more to overcome here at the end of days than they did back there in the first century. And so Paul had a hard time, but we are having an even harder time. So now we're going to go and look at the New Testament record. What is the spirit of the law versus the letter of the law? Now, I asked you this question last night. Are there women in our assemblies? Are there brethren only, or are there sistren in here too? Now, I'm going to show you that women were filled with the Ruach and spoke in tongues at Pentecost, which is also Shavuot. In Acts 1:14, it says, "These all continued with one accord." Now, we know that these are the men and women who were in the upper room. Says they continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And by the way, they're all in one accord in that upper room, and there's no dividing room. You see, there's not a separate room over there where we put the women over there. And we didn't take a rope and put sheets down the middle so that the women could be separate from the men. You know, we didn't have that going on here in this scripture. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Oh my goodness. Can you imagine a room full of people in one accord? 120 of us. We can't get two or three people to be in one accord, right? So here they've got 120 people in one accord, men and brethren. This scripture must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spoke before concerning Judas, which was a guide to them that took Jesus. You see, here's the thing. Peter is talking to them, the men and the women, as men and brethren. Do you see this? The men and the women are called masculine, men and brethren. This is the language anomaly that we have to understand. when we are studying the words of the New Testament. Now we're going to go on to Acts chapter 2, verse 1. And it says, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place." Here we have it again, those 120 men and women in the upper room are in one accord in one place. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house while where they were sitting. And there appeared to them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance." Now, I'm going to suggest that they were not just speaking. They were teaching. Let's go down to verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said to them, 'You men of Judea, and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known to you and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as you have supposed, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken of by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass," that he's quoting Joel now, "and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy." Now, I'm going to show you a little bit later that when the Spirit pours out, the Spirit gives gifts. But let's go on and read in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out of my Spirit on all flesh." Did I just read this? I just did. Okay. All right. So that's what the New Testament understanding and the New Testament record is. And there's more in the New Testament on this, but we're going to go on because I don't want to make this teaching real long. And it says here, what was Yeshua's understanding about women's roles in the assemblies? Now, we're going to look at the Samaritan woman because she converted her whole village to believe in the Messiah. John chapter 4, verse 5, "Then comes he near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. There comes a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, 'Give me to drink.' The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah comes, which is called Mashiach. When he has come, he will tell us all things.' Yeshua said to her, 'I that speak to you am he.'" Now, the most obvious thing about this doesn't necessarily become the most obvious thing unless you consider that he didn't say to her, "Don't speak to me, I'm the Messiah." Right? Oh my goodness. You know, I know. You know, when I was in the Army, they asked me, "Can you walk and chew bubble gum at the same time?" And I said, "Sure, I can. But I can't operate these things here." And I think it's because the proximity distance to my mouth is too short. You know, when you're walking and you're chewing bubble gum, there's a bigger distance, maybe. Okay, John 4:27. "And upon this came his disciples and marveled that he talked with the woman. Yet no man said, 'What seek you?' or 'Why do you talk with her?'" They were not marveling, though, that she was talking to him as a woman, but that it was a Samaritan. This was the Samaritan issue. They were marveling that he was talking to somebody who was not a Jew. They did not understand yet that he was coming for the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And so when they're marveling, you know, we put the emphasis on that he was talking with the woman, but the whole chapter has to do with him talking about the Samaritan woman, right? This is why you have to read in context. This is one of those examples of reading in context. What is the context? Yeshua went to a Samaritan village and he talked to somebody. But the disciples, they're not going to come up against him with that because he's the Messiah. And they know he's the Messiah. So they're marveling about him being there in the Samaritan village talking to her. John 4:39 says, "And many of the Samaritans of that city believed on him for the saying of the woman which testified, 'He told me all that I ever did.'" She went and told her testimony and converted that village, you see. Now, come on. There you go. Matthew 5:18. We're going to look at this. We're going to just change gears a little bit here. We're going to go over to Matthew 5:18 and look at an anomaly of the language. And it says, "For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven." So now we have to examine, who are the whosoevers? Well, that English word whosoever is a combination of three words in Greek. So the first word is Strong's 3739, and it is hos or hey or ho. And it is a primary word, which means who, which, what, that. I mean, one, some, other, you know, you can just use it in pretty much any way to translate. Goodness. And then you have Strong's 3588, which is ho, hey, and to. And it is, it means the, this, one, he, she, and it. And then Strong's 3757, which is who. And it is an adverb, and it means at which place, or that is, or where, or wherever. And so, whosoevers, according to those definition, includes women. So, whosoevers teach Torah. Because Yeshua said, whosoever does this will be great, and whosoever doesn't do this will be least, right? And by the way, whosoevers, you know, did he not come for all the whosoevers? Because I want to be a whosoever because I want his salvation, you see, but I'm a girl. Now, if we're going to start saying that, you know, women are excluded from things, then we need to understand that we're trying to even exclude them from salvation even possibly, you see. And whosoevers, as I said, will be called great in Yeshua's kingdom if they teach the Torah. So now, we have seen some of Paul's record, some of Yeshua's record, and some of the New Testament record. So now, what does the Torah say about women's participation in the assembly? Well, let's go back to the beginning. It says in Genesis 1:26, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. He him is the words that are used for male and female. Created he them. You see? So now we're going to look at the law of first use, if I can get to that. The law of first use. You know, the law of first use says that becomes the basis for all the variations of that word throughout Scripture, right? The law of first use says that man was of them. It was a plurality that included males and females. But man became the expression of males in humankind without females. You see what I'm saying? There came in Hebrew and in Greek, and in all languages, another word that we can use for females. We can use isha, for instance, for woman in Hebrew. And in English, female can be called a woman. The point that I'm trying to make is that because of the masculine nature of the languages, that women are included in when the Bible talks of man or men or brethren, when you read it in context. That's very important. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Who did Jehovah bless and give a mandate to? He blessed them both, and he gave them both a mandate to be fruitful. Both males and females are to be fruitful. To multiply. Both males and females are to multiply. Both males and females are to replenish the earth. Both males and females are to subdue it. And both males and females are told to have dominion. See, the mandate to do these things was given to women as well. Pardon? Can't have one without the other. Oh, that's true. You can't have one without the other. And so continuing on, looking at who did Jehovah bless and give a mandate to, let us go to Genesis chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Says, "This is the book of the generations of Adam," or man. "In the day that God created man in the likeness of God made he him." He him is word for male and female. You see there? "Created he them and blessed them and called their name Adam." She was called Adam too. See? In the day when they were created. In Genesis 2, verses 21 and 22, it says, "The Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh, and the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her to the man." Now, this is where men start to get the idea that, and in fact, it's part of our Christian doctrine. She was a helpmeet for him, right? You just had the teaching about the Ezer Kenegdo. You do know that the Ezer Kenegdo is there to tell you when you're not doing something right, right? The Lord himself calls himself an Ezer Kenegdo. The Ruach is an Ezer Kenegdo. What does the Ruach do to you when you're doing something wrong? You get a little touch on your shoulder and in your conscience, don't you? And by the way, like I said last night, Ruach is a feminine noun in Hebrew. But the point here is Eve came from Adam's side not to be under him, but to be beside him. There's a big difference here, and we're going to talk about this thing about, the husband ruling over the wife. We're going to touch on that in a minute. But the thing is, our marriages are to be what Yeshua and his bride's marriage is to be. And his bride will serve beside him in the same way he serves beside the Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh father right now at Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh father's right hand. Now, a few weeks ago, I did a teaching on this concept about, it has to do with the red heifer. If you listen to my red heifer teaching, you'll understand why I say this. But I don't have time to go into all that right now. But whatever Yeshua does, he's going to do that with us. He sat down on the right hand of the Father, and in fact, the scripture, I'm going to say in the New Testament scripture, says that he didn't think it was being egotistical to think of himself as equal with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Father. He serves equally with the Father because they're echad. The bride is going to be echad. We're not there yet, but we're going to be there, and when we get there, we're going to serve beside him. There's not going to be this ruling over thing. Come on. All right. Genesis 3:15 says, you see, this is one of the things that people, this right here that people don't understand about women. They think only men have seed. Women have seed. And women are supposed to spread their seed. I'm going to show you what their seed is in a minute. And I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. You see that? And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. Let me take a little drink here. Hang on. It's a little hard on the throat. So what is the purpose of the bride? What is the purpose of her seed, the seed given to her by Yeshua? What is the bride's seed? Does the bride of Yeshua consist only of male humans, or are female humans included in that? We need to understand the difference between status before the Lord and human roles. And back to that question up there, because a bride is a feminine thing, might the women be able to make the converse or the reverse argument that maybe men are not included in the bride? If we're going to have this gender argument, then, you know, maybe we can play it both ways. Or maybe we can do what the Lord said to do, which is to be inclusive. You know, do you know why cultists hate the Torah? I'll tell you why they hate the Torah. Because the Torah is inclusive. You don't have to be initiated and go through steps and degrees and learn secret things. No, the Lord puts it right out there for everybody. But see, if you're a cultist and you make people join and become an initiate, why, you know, you can extract a lot of things from those people. You can extract currency and time and labor and all kinds of things and make them jump through hoops in order to be a member of your cult. That's why keeping the Torah is not a cult, because it includes everybody. And by the way, it includes everyone, regardless of gender. Now, there is a difference between status and roles. And there are male-only roles, and we're going to take a look at those. King, priest, and warrior. Those are male-only roles. By the way, there is a role that only women can fulfill because of their biology, and that is bearing children. But that doesn't include nurturing children. Men can nurture children. In fact, men can do everything that a woman can do. You know, a man can cook, and he can change a diaper, and he can do the laundry, and, yeah. But here's the roles. A king rules the people. That's a type of the Messiah. The priest, he presents the people to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Father, right? He's a type of the Messiah. A warrior protects the people. Again, it's a type of Messiah. Those roles represent the Messiah at one aspect of the Messiah in each one of those roles. Now, we know that a bride cannot present herself. Why to this day and for the last 6,000 years in marriage ceremonies, like we were talking about earlier in the Midrash, why does somebody, a father or a brother or somebody, walk down that aisle with the bride? Because she has to be presented. Those roles, oh my, those roles can only be done by the Messiah for his bride. See? And in human form, these roles can only be done for the people, because she is his bride. And so you have to remember the reason, the purpose of this is because somebody has to present the bride to Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh Father. Okay. I guess I got it. Now we're going to, you probably have heard about the suzerain covenant structure from Rico Cortez, and I've been, you know, studying Rico's information now for a few years. But it's very simple. We have, in our covenant structure, we have a two-way structure for covenants in our assembly. And that is the vertical and the horizontal. Now, the vertical structure puts the sovereign, which is Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, Father, on top. And then next in line is the vassal, or the son, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, son, Yeshua. And then underneath that comes the people. The people are the bride, right? In that structure, there is a horizontal covenant called a parity covenant. Now, I just explained that the roles of presentation for the king, the priest, and the warrior is the presentation of the bride. And that is an upward motion from the earth toward heaven. But there's a status of presentation from the Lord, which are offices and gifts of the Spirit that are tools for the preservation and promulgation of Israel that have a downward motion. They come from the Lord to the people. So, what are the offices given to the bride by Yeshua? Judge, officer, and elder. And by the way, you know, I didn't know that I was going to be giving this teaching during Shoftim when I started working on this thing 2 months ago. Found it very interesting. And by the way, when I posted it up on the web, I called it Justice for Women. I didn't really know what to call it until yesterday. So we learn in Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 18, that we're to put judges and officers over us in all of the gates of our cities. The reason judges are in this downward motion is because they serve the people. You see, it depends on who you're serving. The kings, the priest, and the warriors, they're serving the Lord in presenting and protecting and taking care of the bride, you see. But the judges, they serve the people. So it's downward from the Lord to the people. Whoops. Come on. There you go. Officers. Also, you know, these are probably civil servants. And they may be, you know, police officers as well. Although judges and elders are both known to have, you know, done some kind of disciplinary action against people. We see that in scripture as well. Officers serve the people on behalf of the Lord. Elders. The first mention of elders in Israel is in Exodus 3:16, where it says, "Go and gather the elders of Israel together and say to them, the Lord God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob appeared to me saying, I have surely visited you and seen that which is done to you in Egypt." Now, that's the first time this word, zaken, was translated as elders, but the first use of the word zaken, the Hebrew word zaken, was when it said in Genesis 18:11, that Abraham and Sarah were old. Zaken, old or elder, includes Abraham and Sarah, male and female. These are some of the definitions here. Oh, what did I do? I just can't get this pointer thing right, can I? Okay. Zaken literally means old, or it means elder. It means also aged, ancient, and it applies to men and women. Okay, you see that? Okay, so now, what is an elder? An elder is someone who functions as a leader of the congregation of Israel, who is mature and is qualified. Now, if you want to learn more about that, I don't have time to go into the qualifications of an elder and all of that, but I can take you to houseofdavidfellowship.org, where you can get that teaching from Lee Miller. He's got about, 6 or 12 hours of teaching on this very subject that I'm trying to compress. You know, the Lord is no respecter of persons. You see that covenant structure the way it is. You see those people on the bottom? Do you really think that's the way the Lord wants his congregation to present itself to him? How about we do it this way? Everybody is equal. Do you know why we have to do it this way? Because of justice. Do you know that if somebody harms you, and you know they're in this parity covenant with you, they're Hebrews, they have a relationship with Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, and they hurt you, do you know that when you cry out to the Lord, that he now has a right to bring a covenant lawsuit against that person and to bring a disciplinary action against that person? See, if you were in this, how is he going to know? See, if this was his model, he would have to make all kinds of demands on you and concessions to other people and all of that. That's not what he does he? So now we're going to look at the gifts of the Spirit, because we're going to see that they apply to both genders. And how do I know that the gifts of the Spirit apply to both genders? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, "One Lord, one faith, one baptism." You know, if you are in the one baptism, then you are in that parity covenant, and the Lord is not a respecter of persons. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Mashiach. Therefore, he says, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men. See, this is one of the areas where men who want to have prejudice and bias against women say these gifts are for men, but we already understand now that because of the law of first use of the word man, and because of language anomalies, and because of context, and in context, women can be in the one baptism. We know that men includes males and females. So what are these gifts? Well, they are, according to Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers. So again, we see that these gifts are given by the Ruach to all people, and they give us this downward motion of gifting from the Father to his people. And what is the purpose of these gifts? For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Moshiach. How long will we have these gifts? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Mashiach. That's how long we're going to have these gifts. That's what they're for. If we cut off half of the assembly and say, well, you know, you don't have the right body type and I can't listen to you, then you're cutting off some of the gifts that the Lord wants to give you. See? Here's the argument of last resort. Genesis 3:14. And the Lord said to the serpent, because you have done this, you have cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. And it shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In sorrow you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be to your husband, and he shall rule over you. And to Adam he said, because you have hearkened to the voice, you're just egging me on, Donald. Because you've hearkened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and sorrow shall you eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And in the sweat of your face shall you eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it were you taken, for dust you are, and to dust you shall return. Now the focus, right there is 2 hours of teaching. But I don't have 2 hours left. But the focus of detractors against women being in leadership roles is that women's status and their role before the Lord is one that gives the husband the right to rule over her, okay? Without going into whole lots of detail, this is a husband and wife deal here. This is not an assembly deal. The husband of the wife, and by the way, this curse right here gets turned on its head, and actually, it's not a curse. It's actually consequences, which, without going into all that detail, I told you I could preach for the 2 hours on that. See, some guys take their authority out of their marriage and go into the assemblies, and they now apply it to that woman and that woman and that woman and that woman. You see? And that is forbidden. If you have a problem with another woman, you need to go through her husband. If you have a problem with a widow, you can come to me. I stand before the Lord like my husband did, see, according to the Torah. But as a husband in a marriage who lords over or rules over the wife, you can't bring that outside the marriage and now you rule over all the other women as well, you see. So what is the purpose of the Torah then anyway? In Deuteronomy 11, starting at verse 26, it says, behold, I set before you this day a blessing and a curse. A blessing if you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you this day, and a curse if you will not obey the commandments of the Lord your God, but turn aside out of the way which I command you this way to go after other gods which you have not known. That was Eve's deception. Eve was deceived, but Adam is the one that Paul says actually committed the sin, because she had him going after another god because she was deceived, but Adam is supposed to have known better. And in Deuteronomy 11:13, it says, about the ground. So now that was the blessings and the cursings that you got to choose between for humans. But there's a something about the ground being blessed here. Deuteronomy 11:13, and it shall come to pass if you hearken diligently to my commandments, which I command you this day, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and with all your soul, that I will give you the rain of your land in its due season, the first rain and the latter rain, that you may gather in your corn, your wine, and your oil. And then there's blessing for man. For the land where you go in to possess it is not as the land of Egypt from when you came out, where you sowed your seed and watered it with your foot as a garden of herbs. But the land where you go to possess is a land of hills and valleys and drinks water of the rain of heaven. So, and then here we have blessing from man, a land which the Lord your God cares for. The eyes of the Lord your God are always upon it from the beginning of the year to the end of the year. This is lifting the curse of having to toil, you see, for Adam, for the man who is having to work that ground constantly, because here the Lord says his eyes are always upon it from the beginning of it, beginning of the year to the end of the year, and he cares for it. He cares for the land, see? So what kind of blessing is there for the woman? Therefore, shall you lay up these my words in your heart and in your soul, and by the way, this is for both of them, and bind them for a sign upon your hand, that they may be as frontlets between your eyes, and you shall teach them to your children, speaking of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You know, a woman who is being lorded over or ruled over never has any time. But here, she's got time to teach the children, and in the book of Proverbs, we read that it is the mother that teaches the Torah to the children. She's got time. What kind of a blessing for the couple? When a man takes a new wife, he shall not go out to war, neither shall he be charged with any business, but he shall be free at home 1 year and shall cheer up his wife, which he has taken. By the way, the Torah gives the man his desire for her. Remember, the curse was that her desire will be for the husband, right? Here's the blessing. The curse is the other way. This is the blessing. He gets to have a desire for his wife, and he gets to stay home and fulfill it. So poor treatment and oppression of women is an Edomite trait. It's what Muslims do. It's what Esau does to women. Holissa Aylwine and I were talking about this, and she said to me in an email, if people only understood that the adversary uses the beast to silence women because she sows the seed. Remember, I said, what is the woman's seed? She's supposed to spread the seed. It's the word, you see. She sows her seed, the word. That's the job of the bride. The job of the bride is this spreading of the seed, and the bride includes men and women who get to use the gifts that the Father has provided for the provision and the promulgation of the house of Jacob. So why do people not see that juxtaposition of the seed of the woman to the harlot in Revelation? You see, if we are not spreading the seed, and if we're cutting off part of the congregation and keeping part of the congregation from spreading seed, we're letting the enemy get the upper hand. See? We are asked in the Torah to choose blessings, not curses, not only for ourselves, but for others. Again, I want to remind you that our church fathers, our Catholic fathers, came out of Mithraism, which was the Edomite choice of religion at the time. Women could not participate, and they were put in nunneries and shut up. And that became part of the New Testament doctrine. it's been translated into the New Testament this way. So, that is the end of the teaching. I hope that you've been blessed, and as with anything that I teach, be a Berean and verify it for yourself. Thank you.
You want to take some questions? Even if she doesn't want to, if you have questions, you can. Yeah. Anybody?
Well, I hope I can. I haven't absorbed all this, nor have I looked up all the scriptures. But women can do so many. The Lord loves women, and we are very special to Him. And He's given us the privilege of being under our husbands or subject to them in a good way, not lording it over them. And women can teach children. They can be like Lydia and make purple, and we can do all kinds of things. I mean, just ask society today. You look at the announcers on the radio and the news reporters, they're all women. And women have taken over men's jobs, and they are, what is that word, demasculizing. It's not quite right, but I happen to think that women cannot teach men, not because the Lord doesn't want them to, but I don't think we have anything to say to the men. Now, the men have to assume their authority and their privilege of presenting the Lord's word and reading the scriptures and coming to love Him. But I personally, and I really say this, I just think that's the Lord's heart. He set men, He set priests and judge, as you pointed out earlier. I just have great trouble with what you've said, I think, because women are treasured by the Lord, and we've usurped that, and we've become men in society.
I agree with you.
Much to the Lord's sadness, I think.
I agree with you about the feminist movement in modern Western culture. I think that has been the thing that's caused this uprising of homosexuality, for instance. It has emasculated the men. And there's nothing wrong with there being cultural divides or cultural roles, you know, in a society. Women have tried to break down all those roles. But we cannot ignore the fact that the Lord has a different culture. And we're moving forward into a different culture. And that culture is a Hebrew culture. It's not Western culture, American, English, or Greek, or Roman. We're moving forward into the kingdom of the Messiah, which I'm also going to be teaching about at Sukkot. And it's going to be a very different culture. And He said that these gifts were given for the edification of the body until we all mature and don't need these gifts anymore. These are gifts that He gave us so that we can get to where we need to be. And women need to participate in those gifts as they are called by the Father. Just like with men, not all men are called to be teachers or evangelists or pastors or whatever, you know, and not all women are either. We all do what we're called in the place where we're called to do it. But when it comes to feminism, I am not a feminist. I used to be a feminist. That's why I went in the army. I thought I had something to prove. I could run 3 miles and be at the front of the formation. See? But I don't have to prove that anymore. But somewhere in the mid-90s, I don't know what happened. I remember not what day it was, but I remember on that day, I woke up and my mind was, suddenly changed. And I looked at my husband and I said, man, women have really messed this thing up. You know, we were watching something on Fox, you know. And so I agree that there are good reasons for female roles and male roles, and that, you know, maybe we shouldn't be culturally crossing those divides, but I would never want to stop a man from coming into my kitchen and cooking, I can tell you that. My husband used to do all the cooking. He did all the cleaning. He took care of the yard. He did the shopping. You know what my job was? To do the laundry. But you know why he did that? Because he was retired, and I was doing Beast Watch News and Torah portions. And by the way, I asked him, you know, when I decided that my mentor was Gary Capps, and he, after about 7 months of me hearing the Lord say, feed my people, feed my sheep, Gary said, you know, you really need to do what the Lord told you. So I went to my husband and talked with him about it. And he's the one that gave me permission to go ahead and do what the Lord said to do. So I submitted to his authority. But see, other people in the body don't have authority over me to keep me from doing that, because we're all on the same plane.
No, I don't think we are all on the same plane. I think the men are just men. And and you know, I mean it in God's sight. I do believe the men there to protect the women. We have a very special position. It's to be a blessing. It's not a burden. And we can, as you said in the beginning, we can teach the children, we can do all kinds of everything, but I don't think we are to teach the men. So that your premise in the very beginning was, you mentioned that we're not to, that something about the women aren't to teach the men, and I don't think in the congregation they are to teach the men. That's just my opinion. And my daughter and I are so blessed by men who come to the Lord, because that's not their inclination. They're out there fighting the world. They've got to be a guy, and Mr. Big, and all the things in our ego. And women, I think, are much more sensitive to Holy Spirit, and I think we come to the Lord much more easily. I don't think the men do, because it's tough out there. So I don't think we have anything to say to them.
Thank you.
No, I'm not gonna do that. One person in my life that I look, sometimes she don't think I do, but I look up to her, is this woman right to my left. To me, she's the smartest, the most beautiful, and most inspiring woman I've ever met. Only other person that I would say that was like her was my mom. My mom was a hard worker. She did everything for us, and she taught me some things. My wife constantly teaches me things sometimes when I don't want to hear it. Guys don't like to listen to other people, because you're right. We like to think things. We've got everything. The world decided to tell men how to be. And that's, men ought to look at the Torah and look in the Word to be men. There's some wonderful role models, even though they made mistakes. They were regular guys. Abraham, David, even Samson, okay? Yeshua is the best example of a man, period. But he even had women around him, and he was very respectful to his mother. That's one of the things that I caught, that he was obedient to his mother and father. So a woman can teach me. And there's a couple of other women in this, not only in this community congregation, but in other congregations that I learned from. I can learn from a woman because, for one, I have to be humble enough to know I don't know everything. I got to learn love. I got to learn respect. I still got to learn that stuff at my age. So I can be taught, and I'm pretty sure a lot of these men in here can be taught also, if we humble ourselves, become, as Yeshua said, a child. Learn. We need to learn. And if it's from a woman or a man, we need to learn.
Kimberly, did you want to say amen or anything right there? Amen. Also, it would be worthy to take note that the elders of the house invited a woman to come and speak. And we do on a regular basis, and we have them on the radio. That puts an amount of cover and responsibility away from them but onto us. So,
yes, I'm a guest here, and hi. Oh, okay. So I'm from the Jewish community. And in our community, you know, rabbinic, it's a very powerful male-dominated. But even as you would call it, tradition unfolds, there was one rabbi, and I've esteemed him. His name's Rabbi Lichtenstein, and his wife's name was Tefila. He was the first man rabbi in the United States that actually brought his wife up to the bima and put her beside him so that they could minister to the people. So you talk about disrupting a whole philosophy. I mean, that was really something. But he started a work there that, you know, it's going on. But that is a thing, really, for us as a people of faith, to be open to how the Spirit is ruling. I have a dear friend now. She's wanting to become a manifested son of God. And she says, you know, that's a gender issue because, you know, the men think that they're the ones that get manifested and the women are somewhere in there. But she says, no, that's for both of us, male and female. So it was really great hearing what you're saying. I have some questions. There's a challenge in there, but, you know, we are trying to be equal in him.
Well, first of all, you need to regard teachings as offerings, because teachings in no way usurp authority. Why? Because I am not making you believe anything. Nobody standing up here can make you believe anything. You are the one that goes to do the research and to continue the study. It takes hours and hours and hours more to go over a subject like this than we have here. But you made a very good point about the Rabbi Lichtenstein, because him bringing his wife to the bima and presenting her next to him, that is the proper husband-wife model. And it requires them to be equally yoked. That is what equally yoked means, and he demonstrated that.
Okay, any more questions? Back here, Pat, okay. One thing that I hope that we remember, Kimberly mentioned early on, is how we think. We've been taught to think in a linear fashion, that we think like Greco-Roman logisticians. You know, we are, when Scripture says we need to renew our minds, that means we need to think how Yahweh thinks in a whole different way, which is not that one person is right and one person is wrong, or that one doctrine is right and one doctrine is wrong. That's why the greatest commandment is love, so that we don't split over every little disagreement and everything, right, every misunderstanding, so.
I want to read a passage that I find very difficult, and it's in 1 Corinthians 14, and it says, "As in all the congregations of God's people, let the wives remain silent when the congregation meets. They are certainly not permitted to speak out. Rather, let them remain subordinate, as also the Torah says,
And if there is something they want to know, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak out in a congregational meeting. First Corinthians 14:34. Thank you.
You know, you just saw here a whole bunch of scriptures that say the opposite, right?
Right.
Is that passage, is that perspicuous? Is it in agreement with those other passages?
No.
Then what possible explanation could there be? Well, if you go and study what Bible scholars say, they'll say a few things. One is that that passage there seems to be out of Paul's writing style. So they believe that somebody inserted it in there. And another is that scholars will say that they believe, and I'm saying they believe because it's up to you to decide whether you believe this or not. They also believe that that is an interpolation. Now, what is an interpolation and how is it different than interpretation? Well, interpretation is what Paul was doing in the New Testament. Interpretation is what we do when we have midrash. That's interpretation. Now, they didn't used to have typeset machines or computers or, you know, easy ways of making copies in those days. And so the scribes would hand copy the texts. And there would be some instances where it has been found that people made notes in the margins. And so now as that text got put up to the next person, that next person might decide to insert that interpolation, you know, those margin notes into the text. And so that is one way that an interpolation or something that is, you know, out of character in the scripture can get in there.
Yes?
I know that most of you are familiar with J. Vernon McGee, and he's always referring to his teacher, Dr. Ironside. And he said that, referring to Pat's scripture that she just read, that in the early days that the women were separate from the men, and consequently when they had a question that they didn't understand, that they would speak out in public and therefore disturb the assembly. And so that was one of the reasons why it was for them to keep silent and ask their question after they got home, not in public.
Yeah, that is another interpretation that is given for that passage. And as a matter of fact, if you go to the Jerusalem synagogue, you will see that they do separate the men and the women there. I've not been there. I'm hoping to go. But a friend of mine went to the great synagogue in Jerusalem, and she said she couldn't hear, she couldn't have heard it anyway in Hebrew or understood, but she couldn't even hear what the rabbi was saying because the women who were separated from their husbands were hollering across the room at their husbands and they were talking to each other and it was just very raucous in there. And so that is another viable way to look at that passage.
My thought was, it says something about asking your husband. So I think that maybe it was saying don't speak out before you maybe ask your husband as you're covering or your husband and wife. Bring it to him first. Ask him if you both agree with that and then bring it forth instead of you just speaking out over your husband, I guess. I think maybe that's it. I don't know.
That is a possible interpretation of that as well. And here's another possibility to consider. Because in those days in Greek culture, in not all of those cities were women allowed to be educated. One of the things that we know from the history of democracy is that women were not educated. And so in Greek culture, you might have Gentile women who actually were converted. They're not Gentiles now once they convert to being Hebrews, but they haven't unlearned their Greek cultural thing yet. And so, you know, they're not educated. They don't understand what's going on. And so, you know, it's possible that Paul was speaking to that as well. There's a whole lot of anomalies regarding 1 Corinthians 14:34 that we just don't know about. And there's a huge debate about that particular text. But we have to maintain our perspicuity doctrine. What does perspicuous mean? It means that the Lord was the same in the beginning, in the middle, at the end, and forevermore. So all the text has to agree. So if you have one text or just even maybe a handful of texts sprinkled throughout the Bible that don't agree, and it doesn't have to do with this doctrine. It can be with any doctrine, with any teaching, with any subject. Okay? If you got two or three things that don't agree, trouble is you may have two problems. One, it may not belong there. And two, it may be that there's something in there that you're not seeing. We have to keep our perspicuity going.
Good. All right, I think we're going to wrap up for this afternoon. They've got band practice next, and it's been a great discussion. And the thing is, we probably aren't going to know most of these questions until the king comes back and uses his scepter to bonk us all in the head. So where have you been? What have you been doing? Why'd you think that? So let's give her a hand. Thank you very much. Abba, thank you for your Shabbat. We thank you for your people. We thank you for your wonderful touch in our lives. We thank you that you've included us in your kingdom, that you are pushing us forward into these exciting end times. And I thank you for each one of my friends in Mishpachah, my family, that it's come here today, that my heart is full of you. And it's because how much you love them and how much love you've put in my heart for them. Bless them. Keep them safe. Prosper them. Make them affluent in every way. For your name's sake. For the sake of Yeshua. Amen.